A drug enforcement agent stopped at a ranch in Texas to speak to an old rancher. He told the rancher in no uncertain terms, "I need to inspect your ranch for illegally grown drugs." The rancher replied, "Okay, but see that field over there?" The rancher pointed. "Don't go into that field. You see," and before he could even finish his sentence, the drug enforcement agent verbally exploded and said, "Listen, mister, I have the authority of the federal government with me." Reaching then into his pocket, the officer removed his badge and proudly displayed his badge to the rancher. He said, "See this badge? This badge means I can go wherever I want on any land." "Yes, sir," the rancher replied. "I'm just saying, don't go over into that field over there. You see?" And again, the agent interrupted and pulled out his badge and yelled, "See this badge? Do you understand who I am? Do you understand, old man?" The rancher kindly nodded. He apologized and went about his chores. Moments later, the rancher heard some loud screams. He looked up and saw the federal agent running for his life being chased by the rancher's Santa Gertrudis bull. With every step, the bull was gaining ground on the officer, and the officer was terrified, fearing for his life. The old rancher threw down his tools. He ran as fast as he could to the fence. He yelled at the top of his lungs to the officer, "Your badge! Show your bull! Your badge!" Well, for Mr. Hutshot Agent, he learned the hard way about throwing your weight of authority around. Being consumed with our own sense of power and status can be fatal. A preoccupation with our self-importance and self-elevation can really blur our judgment. Now, when we consider the Christmas story, one of the greatest wonders of it all is that the one who owns everything became nothing. That the unlimited God became limited man is absolutely stunning. In a world obsessed with up, God came down to give his life for us and to demonstrate in the most unfathomable way possible his love for us. Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." But let me ask you, would you prefer to be served or to serve? Would you rather people wait on you or you wait on others? The ethic of Jesus is to go up means to go down. To rule, we must serve. The path to greatness is downward. In one word, servant. Servant. And with that, I want us to look at our second passage in Isaiah this morning. You can go to the book of Psalms, take a right through a few books, and you'll get to Isaiah. Now, last Sunday, we began our Christmas series looking at the promised birth of our Savior from Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. You see, this Christmas, we're connecting the dots of a few of Isaiah's prophecy to the Christmas story. Today, I want us to look at another one of Isaiah's prophecies in chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And so look with me at Isaiah chapter 42. You see, just as we can look backwards to the prophecies given from a New Testament perspective and see the picture of Jesus that emerges, we can look backwards today to the Christmas event, to the one who is with us and for us throughout our entire life and into eternity. It's as we look backwards that we can connect the dots to see the picture and that we can trust God going forward. All right, let's look at Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 42, we're introduced to the servant of the Lord. In 42, verse 1, God is speaking. It says, "Here is," or "behold," or "see," depending on what translation you have, "my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." God speaks to the mouth of Isaiah to call his people to behold or see his servant. Now, to really understand verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 42, we need to know what's going on in Isaiah chapter 41. So our first heading this morning is the inability of false gods. The inability of false gods. You see, for context purposes, chapter 42 cannot be separated from chapter 41. In chapter 41, the issue being addressed is the fact of the people of God being way over their heads in idolatry. Isaiah 41 is God's condemnation of the nation's idolatry. And with a bit of sarcasm, at least that's kind of how I see it here, God says to his people who should have known better, look at verse 22 of Isaiah chapter 41. He says, okay, people, bring in your idols so they can tell us what's going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds. Tell your idols to do that so that we may know that you are gods and that they are gods. God's calling out the idols' inability to predict the future or provide some evidence that they have ever done so. I mean, can they tell how the world began or how it will end? Can they give direction to God's people? I mean, what contribution do these idols bring to the nation's well-being? I mean, why really would anyone trust in worthless, useless, and helpless idols? That's what he says in verse 24. God addresses the false gods. He says, but you are less than nothing. Your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. The people of God made something else an object of their affection other than God himself. And that's idolatry. Tim Keller said it this way. He said, sin isn't only doing bad things. It is more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. And whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. And we think of Jesus coming to save us from our sins. We might think of sins like, you know, murder and adultery or stealing. But what about the sin of creating substitutes for God? What about the sin of putting people or things in the place that only God deserves to be? So whenever we make the object of our devotion anyone or anything other than God himself, that is sin. That's idolatry. Now what happens? What happens when people dethrone the God who made them and enthrone gods of their own devising? What happens when a society disregards God as he has revealed himself in the person of Christ? What happens when individuals disregard God as their creator and sustainer and judge of all the earth, and instead they set up substitute gods for themselves? What happens? Well, I think we know exactly what happens. There's perversions of every kind. There's poverty. There's oppression. There's misery. There's power-hungry leaders. There's biblical illiteracy. There's moral pollution. There's relative truth. And on it goes. And I don't think you have to be a genius to see the reason why this is so. When a person or a society rejects the Creator God who made them, then you are left with your own devices. And what have all those devices, those idolatries, done for us? Absolutely nothing. What can those idols do for us? God ends his condemnation of the idolatry with three smashing blows. Look at verse 29 of chapter 41, and you can just picture this huge hammer just coming down on them with three statements. First blow, number one, is, see, they are false, he says. Hammer comes down again. Their deeds amount to nothing. Slam. Hammer strikes again. Their images are but wind and confusion. See, if you figure the answer to your problem of dissatisfaction is something new and different, you will discover it will only produce wind and confusion. And many are just roaming around in confusion today because they've put their hope in other things than God the Creator. What are you trusting in? And is what you're trusting in able to sustain you for the long haul? Does it have the power to meet your greatest needs? Well, then we come to verse 1 of chapter 42. There are no chapter breaks in the original. So when verse 1 uses the word see or behold, or the NIV is here is, it ties us back to verse 29, which began with the same word, very same word, behold or see, or here is. See, the previous behold or see was calling attention to the worthlessness of the idols. This behold in chapter 42:1 introduces God's servant who will, with all the pompous power, change the world. And in essence, the contrast is God is saying to them, see, these gods here, they're false. See my servants. See my servants. Well, let's talk about the identity of the servant, our next heading this morning. Identity of the servant. Who is the servant? Who is the servant? Well, there are times in the book of Isaiah that the prophet uses the word servant to refer to the nation of Israel. And you can look up some of these yourself. I don't have time to present that to you this morning. But it's true of Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, and of Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, and Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3. For example, and to see servant in those passages and a few others like it as not referring to corporate Israel would be to ignore the normal usage of the term in context. But on the other hand, there are times in which servant is used that cannot be referring to corporate Israel. The clearest example of this, of course, would be Isaiah 53 in the suffering servant passage. That cannot be referring to corporate Israel, but rather to an individual, which, of course, is Jesus Christ. Through him, all the sins of Israel and all the sins of the Gentiles, all people are atoned for. In Isaiah chapter 42, we have an ideal servant, which is in view. And chapter 49, you can look at it later, builds on this. Picture of the ideal servant is given for the purpose of holding up the perfect model for servant Israel, a servant leadership for all Israel to follow. But it's also predictive of the perfect fulfillment of God's ideal that's found in no other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So it's my understanding that in these passages that speak of servant, it's most certainly referring to the Messiah. And so the call goes out then to Israel in that day and to us, stop beholding and chasing cheap and worthless substitutes and instead behold and embrace Christ, the servant. EBC, see the servant. See the servant. And if as of late, your eyes have kind of drifted off in another direction and you're trying to look for a way out of your situation other than through God, no, see the servant. See the servant. God, come back to the center. Get your eyes fixed on the one who is true. Behold Christ. Behold Christ. All right, what's the intentionality of his mission? Intentionality of his mission. Notice what the servant is tasked to do at the end of verse 1. It says, he will bring justice to the nations. The servant will bring justice. Now, establishing judicial order was the expectation of the ancient Near East kings for his own people. But what this servant will do will affect the whole world. Because in verse 4, notice verse 4, it says, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. And undoubtedly, the only one who is to establish justice on the earth is the Messiah, the one whose birth we celebrate. In Isaiah chapter 11, it speaks of the ruler who would come from the line of David. And it says of him in Isaiah 11 that this ruler could establish perfect justice because he has perfect knowledge. That this future ruler, a Messiah, would not judge by outward appearances, but as they really are. Now, it's clear, church, that no human king, no human ruler can ever establish perfect justice in this world because he or she can only judge by making the best use of his or her faculties in order to reach a fair ruling. And they'll come up short. They will come up short. The ideal servant, the ruler of all, goes deeper than the outward appearances to the underlying reality. Perfect justice demands perfect knowledge, and Jesus the servant has that. So the servant is intent on bringing justice to all. And chapter 42 speaks of that perfect justice three times in these four verses. Now, I don't know about you, but I long for the day where there will be a righting of all wrongs. That truth will really prevail and not all this other junk. That what we had hoped for will finally be realized. I long for that day when we will be complete societal order. There will be harmony with the environment. There'll be harmony with God. There'll be harmony with each other. I long for the day we will all get along with each other. And I long for that day. I long for the day when we could live in an environment of truth under the lordship of the one and only unique God. Church, justice will come. The servant's mission will be accomplished. It's very clear here. Well, in what manner would this servant bring justice? Well, let's look at the interests of the servant. Notice the beginning of verse 2. There's some marks here of the servant's character. I'm going to give you two. Well, first one's right here in verse 2. He says, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. The first mark of the servant's character is what? Humility. Humility. Now, a contrast here is being made between the kings and rulers of that day and this servant. The leaders in Isaiah's day came shouting and demanding to be heard. This servant is not some loud-mouthed, showy, self-promoting leader. He is not your stereotypical television evangelist. Is it okay that I said that? I hope you're all right with that. I just said it. Who constantly what? Wants to draw attention to himself. No, he didn't come and stand on some soapbox screaming for change and demand people listen to him. You wouldn't find large pictures of Jesus in the vestibule of his local synagogue. Jesus came how? Quiet humility. He didn't grab the throne, he took up the towel. He didn't come to search and destroy, but to seek and to save. And so verse 3 goes on to describe another mark of this servant. We see another thing about him, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Now the reed is a tall wetland plant. It's a picture, really, of the weak and fragile, and that which is easily moved by the wind. And it's not like what you might think of as a lofty and firm tree. Now a bruised reed will be one that's bent over and cracked and it's about to break. This servant is so far from smashing everything in sight to get his own way, he doesn't even break off the reed that is bent over and cracked. What's the word for that? Gentleness. Second mark of the servant, gentleness. Now, I confess you, I have a long way to go in the area of gentleness. At least it didn't come from this side. That's where my family is. We'll talk afterwards, Mark. Think of the ministry of Jesus. Think of the ministry of Jesus. When he came upon the broken, that were broken either by sin or maybe they were bent over by the pressures of life, Jesus didn't come along and finish the job. He ministered to them. He did not break the bruised reed, the bruised and hurting with, I told you so. He did not break the hurting by shouting, will you get your act together? He did not kick the one already down. No, Jesus picked up the ones others had no use for. He lifted up those bruised and hurting. He spoke hope into the one who was fragile. The servant picks up bruised reeds, and he also makes use of smoldering wicks. Notice that in verse 3, and a smoldering wick he'll not snuff out. The flame that once was burning brightly, about to go out and starting to smoke, the servant didn't come along and just blow it out. Now, a smoldering wick, by the way, in that day would be considered useless. A smoldering wick would be considered useless, and it would just be thrown out. And another wick would be found to replace it. We don't need that one. We'll get another one. Does a smoldering wick describe you as of late? Well, far be it for this servant to throw out some smoldering wick. Far be it for this servant to come to the one who feels useless, who has been told they're useless, and just cast that person aside. No, this servant would take this flickering light and he would make it shine brightly again. Well, who's the only one who can do that? Jesus. See, Jesus is not interested in those who want to protect their image of having it all together. Jesus is not interested in those who are obsessed with polishing their own egos or who want to come across as great and strong and self-made and tough. Not interested. Don't be like the man Zeke from Texas. One day, Zeke was walking along the street and he happened to just shuffle his way into the blacksmith shop. What he didn't know was, just before he got there, the blacksmith had been working with an uncooperative horseshoe, and he beat on it till it was black. And it was still very hot when this blacksmith finally tossed that horseshoe off to the side into the sawdust. Now Zeke walked in, he looked down, he saw the black horseshoe. He picked it up, not knowing it was still hot, and instantly he dropped it to the ground. The blacksmith looked over his glasses and said, "Kinda hot, ain't it, Zeke?" Zeke replied, "Nope, just doesn't take me long to look at a horseshoe." Do you want to come across as tough? Can you admit where there's some pride in your life? Would you say, no, I got this. Nope, it just doesn't take me long. I'm all set. This servant will have very little appeal to those who think they're great, those who think they have big names. But he's remarkably interested in the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks. Are you interested in the one who has interest in bruised reeds and smoldering wicks? Do you feel kind of just beat up with life right now? Are you bruised by someone's betrayal? Or maybe you're wounded by someone's unkind words? Maybe you're here this morning, you're just badly beaten by your own personal failure. Or maybe you're just disheartened by the way life seems to be going for you. Will you come to this servant? Can you trust him with your hurt and with your pain and with the dots, those events in your life that don't make sense? Will you stop pretending that you're not bruised and have never smoldered in your life? Will you today connect the dots of this servant spoken of in Isaiah 42 to the one in Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem, who came to this world, to your hurt and brokenness? Look what this servant can do. I'm just going to touch on these verses briefly here. Verse 5, this is what the God, the Lord, says, "He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it." He says, "I, the Lord, have called you, this servant, in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people," meaning Israel, "and a light for the Gentiles." To do what? To open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Now, in this context, God's servant had a mission to Israel. He was to be the light that would bring them out of their darkness due to their idolatry. But Israel's greatest need was not deliverance from their captivity in Babylon. It was the problem of their estrangement from God. Who could solve that problem? Well, the coming Messiah, the servant. And we see his mission goes beyond Israel to all nations. Read Isaiah 49, 1 through 8 sometime this week. But in verse 6 of Isaiah 49, it says of Jesus' mission, "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob," meaning Israel, "and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Good thing. Most of all us in this room are Gentiles. Israel, as God's servant, was to be the light for the Gentiles. But because they became so absorbed into the pagan culture, they lost that distinctiveness. What they failed to do, the ideal servant, the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would do. And the interest of this servant would go beyond opening the physical eyes of the blind to opening the spiritual eyes to see the darkness within them. He'd go beyond freeing those possessed by demons to releasing those from their imprisonment due to their bondage to sin. God wants to break into your darkness of sin and self-indulgence and idolatry and release you from that darkness. Have you been released from that? See the servant. Behold him. He comes in truth, in righteousness, in humility, in gentleness. His interests weren't for himself, but to redeem your story, to be your Savior. Connect the dots of the one spoken of in Isaiah to the one who came humbly to Bethlehem. There is no other leader in history that has done what Jesus did. He did not come to be served, but to serve. Let's connect the dots to this Christmas story. I want to look at a passage that I referenced at the beginning of this sermon many, many hours ago from Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. I want you to turn there. The section of interest for this morning is Mark 10, 35 through 45. And it's really the application of what we've seen here in Isaiah to our lives. So I want to see an illustration here of true greatness. Illustration of true greatness. I read earlier these words from Jesus' lips, Mark 10, 45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, what's the context of those words? Well, let me recap the scene for you. It was in response, you might recall, to a request made by James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, that they would be given seats of honor alongside of Jesus in the new kingdom. Now, they had the new kingdom part right. But they wanted to ask the Father, Jesus, that when this happens, one of us gets to sit on your right and another gets to sit on your left. Now, you might recall what the rest of the disciples thought of their request. But they were pretty ticked off. Verse 41 says, when they heard about this, the other disciples, they became indignant with James and John. And I asked myself, why did that request get them all worked up? Was it because they were angry at the audacity of James and John? No, unless I miss my guess. I think they're angry with James and John because it was secretly what they wanted for themselves, and James and John beat them to it. That's what I think. Because we all want to be great. We just don't want others to know we want to be great. That desire is strong in all of us. A pastor read a note aloud to his wife from someone in the church who was praising his preaching. And he was digesting it as one eating too much candy. And after reading this note of this congregant who was praising his preaching, he turned to his wife and he asked, "Honey, how many great preachers do you suppose there are in the world?" She replied, "One less than you think." Ouch. Yeah, no, that hurts. One less than you think. I wouldn't even ask my wife that question. Now, before you say, it doesn't really matter to me if others think I'm great or not, consider this. What happens when you don't get that promotion? What happens when your child embarrasses you in public? What does that do to your significance? Or what happens when a person doesn't say thank you to you? Or you don't get retweeted? Or you don't get that many likes on a Facebook post? What happens when your active service goes totally unrecognized? See, before we jump on these two guys a lot here, let's do a little reality check of our own hearts and thought process. Robert Raines said it this way. He said, "I am like James and John. Lord, I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantage. I exploit people ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track and obtain special favors, your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions, your blank check for whatever I want. I am like James and John." And the irony of their request is that they had watched Jesus model servanthood. He had taught them again and again about humility and meekness. And meekness, by the way, is a strength under control. Yet they still saw greatness by the world's definition. They could not connect the dots that the path to glory would pass through suffering. They did not get that true greatness comes through servanthood. Once Churchill got into an argument with one of his servants. And at the end of it, Churchill, his lower lip jutting, said, "You were very rude to me, you know." And the servant, still seething, replied, "Yes, but you were rude to me too." And Churchill grumbled, "Yes, but I'm a great man." Really? How do you measure greatness? Is it in what we accomplish? Is it through our titles or positions or status? Or maybe it's the reputation of our children? How many people you know or achievements? How do you measure greatness? Your grades? How many degrees you have next to your name? How many figures on your paycheck? Larry Crabb said this: we must surrender our fascination with self to a more worthy preoccupation with the character and purposes of God. How does Jesus define greatness? He doesn't miss a teachable moment, does he? Verse 42, Jesus called them together. He said, come on, guys, we're going to talk about this. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, their high officials, exercise authority over them? Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. In verse 45 again, for even the Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, in what way did Jesus come to serve us? How did he and does he serve us? I don't really want to get into what doesn't mean. But what does it mean? Well, first and foremost, the primary way that Jesus served us was to give his life up as a ransom. It's in the verse. And that day, a ransom is the price, the payment for release from slavery. It's a word we might use in connection with hostages. What this is saying is that Jesus paid the ransom price for our release and freedom from sin's bondage and penalty. That's why he came. To serve me by ransoming me for my sin and my death. To serve us by suffering for us, by being our substitute to save us. The Apostle Paul says it in Philippians 2. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He then goes on to say, Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. You see, that's the good news, for we needed someone who could forgive our sins and give us new life with the power to serve others. Do you want to be great? Serve. Now, it won't come easy, because we're a lot like James and John. We maneuver, we strategize, we manipulate, we look out for number one, because pride dies very hard in the heart. But what right do we have to consider others better than ourselves when Christ became a servant for you and for me on the cross? He served us ultimately by giving his life as a ransom for us, and we are now his servants. Submitting to his rule and authority in our lives, and he will assist us to carry out our obedience to him. Will we trust him to serve us with strength, to carry on when we feel we can't, to move with, give us the sustenance and enablement and the power we need to live beyond what we think we can do? We let Jesus serve you in this way. Here's the point. If we are looking to Jesus to meet our every need, if we're looking to Jesus to meet our every need, then we'll quit using others to meet those needs, and instead we'll be free to serve them. Either we will trust Jesus first to take care of us, get this, or we'll be looking to others to serve us and care for us. And when I can't trust Jesus, who he is for me, to take care of me and my needs, then I am in a better position to serve others. You see, the pressure's off. The pressure to perform, the pressure for others' approval, the pressure for you to think I'm great. I mean, there's freedom in that. There's joy. There's satisfaction. And what better awareness that I will now have when I can trust in him to meet my needs to then serve others, not use others. In 1878, when William Booth's Salvation Army had just been so named, men from all over the world began to enlist. One man who had once dreamed of himself as a bishop crossed the Atlantic from America to England to enlist. He was a Methodist minister, Samuel Logan Brengle, and now returned from a fine pastorate to join Booth's Salvation Army. At first, Booth accepted his services reluctantly. He said to Brengle, you've been your own boss for too long. I don't think this is going to work. In order to instill some humility in Brengle, he set him to work cleaning the boots of all the other trainees. And Brengle said to himself as he's cleaning the boots, kind of grumbling through it, he said, have I followed my own fancy across the Atlantic in order to clean boots? Just then he envisioned Jesus bending over the feet of rough, unschooled fishermen, And he whispered, Lord, you wash their feet. I will clean their boots. Connect the dots to the servant this Christmas. You see, the more we appreciate how Christ humbled himself and served us, the more we're able to put our needs below those of others. I have what I have, and I am who I am because of the price another has paid for me. You want to be great by Christ's standard? Serve others. Serve others. Let's pray.